Welcome to Ordain and Establish, a podcast of the Center for the Constitution and the Catholic Intellectual Tradition at Catholic University. To learn more, visit our website at cit.catholic.edu.
Good morning. We come to session six, which we will look at the, broadly speaking, the topics listed on the schedule are the equality among the virtues, the duration of virtues after this life, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Beatitudes and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And to set the context for the dynamics, rather, that underlie these various topics, just to briefly recall, we have first and foremost at the top, we have God, of course, and specifically the eternal law, which we recall again is the first and foundational kind of law. It's the principle of rationality, which underlies all types of law. There is no real law without the eternal law. So when we speak about the famous definition of law, which you have told me that every student or professor in law in the world knows from Aquinas, ordinance of reason, this is why it's an ordinance of reason. But we recall also that the eternal law, God's knowledge of reality, this is a law in the ontological, metaphysical being sense. It's cognitive in God, insofar as God knows, but when we God impresses, that's the key word, impress, you could get rid of the hyphen, but that's he imparts, constitutes reality with the shape of the eternal law. So just to make a pictorial illustration, if let's just call for the sake of thinking the eternal law is a square, we see in reality that same, it's smaller, it might be a different color because it's created, but we see that same shape in reality. And that's all reality, whether that be reality of a sublime order, mathematics. Robert's not here to appreciate that. He was going on and on about mathematical things. He's rather a Platonist. He doesn't know it yet, but I was listening. This is very, you're like a sophist and a Platonist combined. He looked at me.
That's what you get for being late. Yeah.
We had a very delightful conversation, but whether, you know, mathematical reality, numbers, proportions, etc., also simple things like the subatomic particles, there is no such thing that God makes that he doesn't know, because God is first and foremost the artist. That's the key. An artist, we looked at prudence. What's the definition of prudence? The virtue in Latin is rectoratio agibilium, which is right reason about things to be done. And art is right reason, rectoratio factibilium, right reason about things to be made. So when I'm an artist, I'm a good artist, and every child is, you know, I remember as a child watching, what was his name? Bob Ross, the Afro artist on PBS. It's wonderful. Can you see him? He made it look so easy. He's sitting with his calming voice and painting on the, here's a tree here and look at this mountain. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I can do this. So, because I could see, and I had an image in my mind of this landscape he's making in, you know, 23 minutes or however long the PBS special went. And then I go up and then I try, I pull out my, you know, crayons and or watercolor or whatever I could find. And when I produce, I had that same image because I saw Bob Ross's artwork. I could see what he was doing. But what I produced on the page was definitely not of a Rossian level of excellence. I'm a poor artist. So God is the artist insofar as he makes things that conform to how he knows. Now, what we're dealing with here is that the human person engages reality according to the intellect, the will, and the sense appetites, or sensitive appetites, same thing, or emotions, broadly speaking. These are the various powers that can activate our humanity. And when we speak about, first and foremost, the eternal law, reality, we have God, reality corresponds or conforms to how God knows it. Why is a rock hard, granular, dense, and moves to the center of the earth in its being, even though it does not know rationally that it does this? It does this because God knows rocks. to be hard, granular, dense, and move to the center of the earth. So the movement of reality vis-a-vis God's knowledge is one where reality conforms to God's knowledge. Now, with regard to human encounter with reality, it's the opposite. Reality, I'll use a different color. It's Friday during one of the final times before Easter. We can be a little colorful. Reality, therefore, corresponds to God's knowledge of reality in all of its various parts and as a whole. But conversely, for human knowledge, the definition of truth is what? That we, the mind, the corresponds to reality. So the rock doesn't correspond to my knowledge of a rock. The marital act doesn't correspond to my knowledge of the marital act. The laws of mathematics don't correspond to my knowledge of the laws of mathematics. It's the opposite direction. Reality being corresponds to God's knowledge, but for the human person, the human mind corresponds to reality. So when I know the truth, it's that my mind now possesses, in a spiritual and abstract and intentional is the technical word, type of being, what reality is. So now God's knowledge, the square, reality has a square. Now I'll put here the intentional level. I know a square. If I have that square and the square is in reality, square here meaning the shape, the form, the nature of things, I know the truth. If in my mind I have a shape like that, I don't have the truth. And this is the fundamental dynamics that underlie the natural law. Because when we speak about the rational creature's participation in the eternal law, what we're speaking of is a refracted knowledge of God's knowledge of reality. So notice, by knowing, by my mind conforming to the shape of reality, indirectly, I am, and by indirectly I mean through created reality, I am also understanding what God understands. So by knowing what a rock is, I am, through the rock, understanding what God knows a rock to be. Yes, please.
Could you just repeat the formulation of how God knows, or God's relation to reality? Just that you had a specific formulation. Could you just say it?
That God's knowledge, he impresses the... Okay, so God's knowledge is causative and creative. Ours fundamentally is responsive and passive. Yep, good, thank you. So, now, within the dynamics of reality, within the structure of the nature, the form of reality, we have what the philosophers like to call, philosophers are a pain because they use all these technical words and try to impress us and they like to overwhelm us, but they would talk about the transcendentals. These are things like unity. These are things like truth. And for the moralist, what we're interested in this time, we're speaking of virtue, one of the things about being in reality is goodness. So when we hear the word transcendentals, the reason why we call them transcendentals is that they transcend this being or that being. It's a characteristic, an attribute, an aspect of all things. So every square, everything that is, has, if it is, it's good, it exists, it's good, it corresponds to the mind of God, it has truth. And so what we're doing then is, with regard to the virtues, is we're investigating what we could call the three-dimensional engagement with reality under the aspects of goodness, certainly, but also truth, because there is no good without the true. And I say three-dimensional because we're talking about our holistic, personal, human person engagement with reality, whether that be the reality of food, something very that God knows what food is, ingredients that come together to form different dishes and delights of the palate, relationships, persons, others, and even he himself. God knows how we ought to relate to him in a way that perfects us. So that's the first level. But the second level, I guess it's two-dimensional, but if I had time, I could come up with more three-dimensional. But also notice that the virtues are talking about how not just us as a whole, that's part of it, but even in our respective parts, how our various levels of power, capacity, our intellectual powers, our will, our emotions, how all of who we are is shaped by, can enter into the order of things, the reality, the goodness that is found that corresponds to the mind of God. So this is why when we think about virtue, the key words for the Thomists are always, we're trying to engage reality, live in a way, the two words. When you think of, I encourage you, and I think I'm sure Professor Elliott would agree with this, one of the dicta, the sayings, the rules, paradoxically, of Thomist discourse on virtue is not good and bad, do this, don't do that. The first order, the first categories of the moral life is the word itself, order, and then perfection. From which, if you've read kind of contemporary, a little creative, but still more or less accurate, you know, flourishing, freedom, etc. language, but perfection. Why is something good? Why is something morally right? It's not because it is in adherence to conformity with a rule, but because it perfects the being with a nature vis-a-vis reality and objects. So what we're talking about then with the virtues is how can a human person, sure, flourish? So this means very quite fundamentally, there is no such thing as a happy liar. There's no such thing as a flourishing thief. There's no such thing as a delighted adulterer. Because those are disordered, defective rather than perfective activities that frustrate the powers, harm the powers of the human person, as and they are activated by reality in disordered ways. It's a non-perfective, disordered engagement of the human person with reality. Why is that? It's because, just to add another level, God's eternal law knows reality, yes, but we, of course, ourselves are a part of reality. So God doesn't know the human person to engage in duplicitous, dissimulational speech, dishonesty. He knows the purpose of speech, to communicate the truth. God doesn't know the marital act to be, contraceptive, anti-life, or anti-unitive. That's not what it is. It's a contradiction to the knowledge of God. And God has created it. So therefore, all those who try to pursue real happiness, real flourishing, real fulfillment, while living in disunity, disjunction, contradiction, defection from how God knows reality outside of us and even ourselves to be, are ultimately being set up for unhappiness. That's vice. And that's why Aristotle and Aquinas both say the vicious man is the most to be pitied. Yes, sir.
I know it's a big side discussion, but Kevin mentioned the natural law of Thomas that most law professors would know is John Finnis.
Sure.
And am I understanding right that it's at this point that they would have a slightly different account of how we come to understand this?
So yes, basically, in a nutshell, notice that we have emphasized here. So yes, I'm presenting the classical, and this is not controversial. They admit in their honesty, and there's a certain brilliance to Finnis and Griset and George, and they fought on the side of the angels on a lot of things. But I have all these three pieces. This is the traditional Thomas. We have the eternal law, God's knowledge, the eternal law impressed upon reality. We understand the eternal law in reality. They would say that it's almost as if which we'll get to in a second, inclinations, moral, the goodness that we're after is almost separated from this. It's like a computer program. The natural law, you have a MacBook Pro, and God uploads the natural law through a thumb drive. So you know these inclinations, but you know what you should do, the basic goods you should pursue. You're following the program. And to their credit, they try to universalize this by saying every human person has uploaded this program of the moral life, play, family, religion, etc. But our concern would be that that is actually unintelligible because you got to ask why those basic goods are good, where do they come from? Is this not, and they would not deny this, is this not kind of a deontological Kantianism? Our concern about the new natural law is it separates the moral sphere, because the program's just uploaded to the human soul, so to speak, from reality as a whole. There's a lot more. Now, if you want to read, I'm sure they would rightly probably have nuances, but the most devastating and exhausting, and even exhausting, reputation of the new natural laws by my dear friend, and I think he's brilliant. He's a very, how to say this, long-sentenced writer, Stephen with a V, A. Long. You can find this for free on the internet. He wrote a long article called The Fundamental Errors of the New Natural Law Theory. It came out a journal article a few years ago in the National Catholic Bioethics Quarterly. And Professor Long, again, professor, he got his doctorate here in philosophy at Catholic U in the 90s or 70s, 80s rather, sorry. And then he went to Ave Maria, teaches theology. But as a Thomist, even if it takes a little bit to penetrate his prose, he shows how he, I think that's the kind of a definitive, here are the fundamental problems. But yeah, thank you. But I do appreciate what they have tried to do. Okay. Now, why are we talking about this? It's because to understand the equality amongst the virtues, the duration of the virtues, the gifts and the beatitudes and the fruits of the Holy Spirit, they don't make sense, excuse me, apart from this trifecta, God, reality, us, triangle of reality. Because what we have seen is that virtue is that which makes the actor and his or her action both good. And therefore, this is why you saw again and again and again throughout your looking at the text on the virtue, Aquinas keeps talking about order. Order, order, order. And because of order, he keeps harping on, coming back to, the power of human reason. And I want to emphasize, the emphasis upon human reason is not a Thomistic, scholastic rationalism. It's like, oh, pick a power, any power. I'm going to choose sense appetites. I'm going to choose the will. I'm going to be a Franciscan or a Jesuit. They've always emphasized the will. And when Thomas, well, I'm a smart guy, so of course I got to pick reason. That's not why he picks reason. He's convinced that we have to pick reason because reason, as we saw last time, is the most universal power. It's the power that can look at reality in all three dimensions. It can understand sensible, particular, individual goodness. Reason can understand that. It can understand goodness, any kind of goodness, spiritual or material. It can understand unity. It can understand distinction. It can understand being. It can understand truth. So the highest power is the power that has to lead the human quest for perfective, ordered engagement with reality, because that's the power that can see everything in high definition. First reason. Second reason, reason is the power that can recognize order. Why is this? It's because reason is the helicopter power, as I like to call it, which means because of abstraction, it can go up, zoom out, like we're doing right here. This is reason. And can recognize, oh, this is what reality is. This is its nature. This is how, if I act this way, it brings me closer to the goods I'm after. If I act against that, it takes me further. This would be good for me. This would not be good for me. Reason is the power that can look at cause and effect and order amongst human activities vis-a-vis reality in ways that lead to and recognize, rather, what leads to and what removes from the perfective engagement with reality. So that's why Aquinas Keats, again, that's very important for getting understanding what we're going to look at momentarily, the gifts and the virtues. And because of that, because of it is the power of reason, order, or order is, the reason is the power of order, rather. That's why he keeps saying that all virtuous actions are under the direction of reason. Even the theological virtues, the supernatural virtues, because they're able to recognize how one ought to, in a way that perfects, make an act of faith, hope, and charity. What would be an act of faith, hope, and charity? What would not be an act of faith, hope, and charity? Reason can recognize that some good actions, zooming out, are not good at all times and in all places. So reason can recognize that playing Bob Seger's, one of his, Like a Rock or whatever the song is, that's a good, you know, if you like 80s rock, he's a talented musician. And we could see that, like, if we were, you know, a bunch of law professors and Dominican priests were to sit around, we could perfect and play artistically something which is a fine piece of music. I'm seeing not pleasant reactions. Maybe you don't like Bob Seger. Okay, it could be something else. Fine. But then, reason can recognize, however, that it's one thing to do that in a, you know, like a CUA fundraiser, watch law professors play rock music, try to play rock music and give us your money because you feel bad for us for doing that, unless some of you are very talented. But we would also recognize, so reason could say, yeah, that's a fine thing. That's a good thing. That would be a virtuous thing. It would, there'd be nothing disordered about it. But if we were to go to, you know, Ascension Thursday or Sunday here in the DC, Monsignor Rossi sang Mass in the Upper Basilica, and you see us coming in and you bring the sound equipment and we just start getting ready to jam out to Like a Rock by Bob Seger during Mass, reason would recognize, yeah, no, this is bad. That would be sinful. It'd be disordered to play Bob Seger's rock music in the context of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So every act of virtue is dependent upon prudence, because prudence is the virtue that looks at the order and the shape and the context and the nature of all the actions in their various respective things. Yeah.
Is there a value in thinking about, in this context, the distinction between theoretical reason and practical reason here?
Good. Well, yeah. Wonderful. I love you. That's one of my favorite topics. Well, I will not get too carried away because we could do that for forever.
Yeah.
So yes. So what is the distinction between theoretical, or we could call it speculative, but either synonymous, speculative or theoretical reason and practical reason? First point, they're not two parts of the mind, the soul, the brain. There's one reason, which I know you know, but this is the distinction between them is not an act of knowing. All acts of reason are recognitions of order or orderability. But speculative, the distinction is based upon what type, what the end of the knowledge is. So speculative or theoretical reason is when I wish to know something simply to know what it is. So for example, if I, which is kind of true because I'm terrible at mechanics, I'm adopted, my father is very gifted at mechanics, come from a blue collar Western PA family. And so we never saw a repairman at home, and we needed it quite often because as kids, we broke a lot of things. But my dad, he fixed everything. It was remarkable. And so he's fixing the car and I would be there watching him fix the car. What I'm doing is that's a theoretical act of reason because I can't do this. I'm not looking to fix the car myself. I just want to understand how a car works. That's because the end is simply to understand the nature of a car. Again, I know it's an artifact. That's theoretical. Practical presupposes theoretical knowledge, namely theoretical knowledge, which has as its purpose simply knowing what something is and how it works. Practical knowledge is when I take that and now I'm going to use that for a work. So practical knowledge would be when I apply theoretical knowledge to an activity, to an operation. So you see this. This is the distinction, we could say, just for the sake of illustration, between a biologist and a doctor. A biologist that just wants to understand how the human body works, that'd be theoretical knowledge. And a doctor would also study how the human body works, but for the sake of healing it. If you have a practical, operable, work-oriented purpose, that would be practical. And the big thing, this comes back to the natural law, Thomas always maintained that you can't have practical reason without speculative presuppose. And Thomas says that explicitly. I can't do something unless I know the things with which I'm going to do that something or what I'm going to do. Speculative, the knowledge of what something is, always precedes knowledge of what I'm going to do with that. That would be that's a fundamental Thomistic conviction. Last thing by way of setup. We are not, and by we, I mean all of us who are understanding virtue theory, even if you have the most vicious person, the most disordered person, not ordered to the end, so to speak, of reality, the goodness, true goodness in a way that flourishes. I'm moving in an opposite direction. I'm lying, I'm cheating, I'm adulterating, I'm murdering, I'm stealing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The fundamental, irrevocable, permanent inclination of the human person is to true goodness. and that never leaves. So it is not the case, in other words, that after a series of dishonest actions, just for example, if I perform 1 billion dishonest acts, do I have a vicious habitus? Yeah. Am I probably going to tell lies with some facility and immediacy? Yeah. But is my nature now inclined towards, does it seek out lie, dishonesty, non-truth? No. The human person is permanently oriented in its nature, which would be the singular of intellect, will, and sense appetites, what we are, body, soul, is permanently inclined to the good. And that also comes back to the rational. What do you do? Whether you're a friend, priest, obviously priests have the certain sacramental dimensions, but what happens? Let's say that you have someone, I'm not thinking of a real scenario. Let's say you have a man or a woman that's been engaged in, you know, unchaste behavior for many years. They have developed a habitus of unchastity. They have find it difficult to live according to the reality of relationships and intimacy. They are not happy. What I know when they come in, if they talk to us about this stuff and they want to, is first of all, well, they still are inclined towards the truth of relationships. It isn't like, oh, you've committed adultery so many times, that's now become like your proximate end. No. And so what we do then through reason, this is why we talk, even if not just to a priest, to a counselor, to a friend, what is happening when you want to talk about problems is really that's a work of reason. Saying, why do I do these kinds of disordered actions? Well, I'm looking for a type of good. And there is a type of good there. In this case, physical pleasure. Or it's a faux intimacy. And what reason does is it looks at that and says, here's what you're after. But notice, it lacks real intimacy. Pleasure is not an end in itself. It's always conjoined to a good. So by these types of actions, you're missing out. And it's incomplete, it's privational, it's defective because it misses the whole, the true authentic good. And so that's why there is this thing, spiritual direction, confessions, it's written into the natural law, it's written into the new law of the sacraments. This is why we articulate in confession what our problems are, our disorders are, in relation to what is perfective. Reason is the way that we move from vice to virtue. Fundamental, that's the formality. It's not reason alone, but there is no irrational, non-rational movement from vice to virtue because virtue is itself the proper, perfective, and good order of things which is recognizable by reason. This is very important because what we don't want to think is that this is just our model, our way, and if you get off on this, you don't follow the life of virtue, you're going to end up in kind of, this is basically what we're responding to now is basically Jansenism and Calvinism, that you become bad. No, your fundamental inclinations to goodness, and that never leaves. Please.
Can I just ask a question for clarification? When you use the word rational, what is the definition of that word? Because a question I often get from students is, I am not just a thinking thing.
Yeah.
I'm, in fact, in many ways, my kind of relationships precede my thinking thingness, if that makes sense. So my understanding was that Thomas, when we use the word rational in relation to Thomas, it's kind of rational. It's of things pertaining to reason and relationships to reality and or others. Is that fair?
Absolutely.
Is that a fair, and that's why the Thomas's development of thought with respect to the virtues kind of goes beyond Aristotle's, right? It's because there's this relational dynamic within the rational that maybe isn't there for Aristotle when he gets to contemplating God. Is that right?
So I would say yes. Now there is. If you go to our Dominican church in New York City, this is a little bit of a joke, but kind of not. Vincent Ferrer, in the stained, it's a beautiful church. In the stained glass window, you have Aristotle with a green halo, which signals natural beatitude. We don't think he's in heaven, he's a pagan. So I'm a big Aristotle guy. I think he was unique. He was moved by God, but not graced by God, which we a distinction we won't get into now. But I would say so in other words, I think Aristotle and Aquinas line up more often than not. I do think Aquinas takes it further. But what we mean here, when I'm saying reason now, I mean order as recognized.
Okay.
I recognize order. To give another example, this is why I don't mean to bring everything back to matters of human intimacy, but this is a lot of what the world is right now. It's one of the very interesting things is, as you know, St. Augustine thought that you could not have an act of marital conjunction without some venial sin being involved. Why is that? It's because of this. He says, look, in the marital act, you're not thinking profoundly. No one ever solved the problems of physics in the marital act. He's like, so you're kind of out of control. Like that's, so it might be not mortally sinful because God allows it. However, reason is not exercising a certain governing direction here. So that would be at least venially sinful. Thomas reads, it's very funny. He's always respectful to Augustine, but he basically says, he says, that's wrong. And the reason, what does he say? Because Augustine's right. No one is thinking, God didn't design the marital act to be a calculative moment. But what Aquinas says is that human reason can recognize that it's reasonable in this context not to have reason in control. That's reasonable. And that's because of reason's capacity to abstract and look at the order of things. Oh yeah, reason doesn't need to run, this can be not, reason doesn't need to be at the steering wheel here, and that's reasonable. So that's what we recognize, that order. The order. So yeah, no, what we're not talking about, the ideal virtuous person is not Spock. Absolutely not. In fact, it would be unreasonable if one of, you and your, you come home one night and your children, you have young children, and there's like a masked serial killer there. And so I'm going to handle this rationally. I'm going to begin to think and calculate. And so, dear sir, what are you doing with my offspring? And this is my home. And let me, meanwhile, that's unrational, irrational. If you recognize someone as an intruder who's going to do great harm to your family, that's time to let the sense appetites, the irascible appetite, as we would say, go wild. That's reasonable. So that's very important. It's recognition, though, of order. That's what we mean by reason. Now, last thing by way of preliminary, and all of this, I hope, will enable us to appreciate how the virtues integrate and also how the gifts and the beatitudes, etc., integrate. We got to say something about freedom. Freedom, and this is a very nuanced but significant point, freedom comes from imperfection. In other words, freedom is the result of, the consequence of, the derivative of some type of imperfection. Why is that? Or let me say as a footnote, this does not mean imperfection here does not mean bad. It just means not the highest, not the best. Why is that? It's because I am only free, and even God, this is a very peculiar thing, even God's divine freedom is predicated off of some imperfection. Why is that? So when I face, we talked about this last time, let's say I have last night, we had two options for the entree. We had some type of beef, which I checked immediately, and some type of seafood, which I did not check immediately. But I was free. And some of you who equally like seafood or beef, you might have pondered it longer than I. And the reason why is because both of these are food. Both of these have a type of goodness, these two entrees. And so both of them are choosable. And yet, neither beef nor the seafood dish is the greatest of all dishes. There are perfections, there are delectabilities that are present in the seafood that are not present in the beef, aspects which can be appealing, aspects of the beef which are not present in the seafood would make it appealing. We have freedom whenever human power of loving specifically and knowing is presented with things which are not good in every respect. That's why we're free. I don't have to choose it. Why? Because the will, its proper object is absolute goodness. Which means when I see God in heaven, I am not free. I'm happily perfected by being united to him. But there's no aspect under which God, when I see him face to face as he really is, I'm going to say, you know what? There's a lot of goodness there. But there's a sense in which I don't really like what I... There's some unappealing aspects. That's why, because God himself is pure act, there's no imperfection. Therefore, no one ever checks out of heaven. Anything short of seeing God face to face in heaven, however, implies some mixture of desirable aspects and undesirable aspects. Even here on earth, like as a religious, this morning, I love God. I know he's the greatest good. I don't see him as the greatest good right now. So I know, okay, God, you're the greatest good. You know, it's 6 a.m., but you know what? This bed is also rather good. And there are aspects in which right now going to pray to you or to say mass is less preferable under the aspect of physical comfort than remaining here in bed. And that, I know that that's just with regard to my encounter with different goodnesses, not that God himself, I don't think God is inferior to the goodness of a bed in reality, but it's my perception. So the freedom then that we're dealing with is the fact that the human mind can look at all of reality and see different levels, different degrees of goodness, and therefore make a free, non-compelled choice with regard to these different types of goodness. Now, last thing, why is God also his freedom consequent on a type of imperfection? This is not to say that it's an imperfection within God, but when he created reality, it's with the reality he makes, it's good, but it is imperfect because it's not necessary, because it doesn't have to be, because it's contingent. The divine freedom to create also implies imperfection, but for God, not in him, but with regard to what he made. Yeah.
Isn't what you'd have to say in that case that God could have created various universes, but none was maximum, but none was a maximum best?
Sure.
So that he presumably chose among the maximum low.
Sure.
Best.
According to his wisdom, yeah. Because anything created has a mixture of potency and act. Potency, by definition, is a principle of limitation, specification. And therefore, that's imperfect.
It would all be true. Yeah. But it still turned out that one was better than all.
Oh, sure. Yeah, sure. But there's some limit. Anytime you have any ounce of, or the subatomic element of potency, you have imperfection. And only God is pure act, which is the principle of perfection.
Yeah, but I think what follows from that is any universe God creates is imperfect.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. That's not just follow. That's the starting point.
That doesn't get you to your freedom point. What you need for your freedom point is that when he looks at all the possible universes, none stands out as the absolute best one.
Sure. But, yeah, so, but isn't that not the definition? God didn't have to make it. Only thing God has to do is be.
But assuming he's going to make a universe, you would think that, I thought based on what you were saying, the idea is that there are various competing goods and none is overridingly the best. And if, for example, I look at my alternatives and I identify one as being clearly superior to all the others.
Sure.
I couldn't rationally choose any other.
Yes, if that is God. No, that's good. No, it's true. But we're in agreement on the fundamental point. So I just want to say all acts of freedom. And the reason I say this is because we think of the human person often as like free will is itself like a power. Freedom is the result of the conjunction of intellect and will working together. The will is meant for goodness. Any goodness at all, and supreme goodness is the only thing that I have to follow. The intellect is the eyes of the will, and it looks around and says, oh, here's some goodness, but this isn't completely good. I don't see this as good under every aspect. And therefore the will says, okay, therefore I'm free with regard to the things that the intellect perceives as good, but I'm not compelled to them, because nothing save pure act, pure being, pure goodness, pure perfection, God seen face to face, is what I'm made for, absolutely speaking. And therefore I can choose it because there is some goodness, but I'm not compelled to choose it because it's not good under every aspect. And that's significant because, as you saw, freedom does come up in these pages. And so I mean, Libra Arbitrio, like it's what's translated as free will should actually be freedom of judgment. Free will, that's like literally the Latin. We translate it as free will, like, well, I have my free will. But that, yeah, your will, but it's, we're talking about the good. Okay, let us now begin to apply these things to the topic at hand, the topics. With regard to 66, question 66, of the equality of the virtues. You'll notice in the first article, we're just going to put out highlights, paying special attention to the ones that have been earmarked by our dear facilitators and guides. Article 1, whether one virtue can be greater or less than another, the answer is yes, but there are different ways we can speak of greater or lesser. Notice, do you have paragraph breakdowns in your reader? You do? Oh, good. Okay. So we go to the first two paragraphs. When it is asked whether one virtue can be greater than another, the question can be taken in two senses. First, as applying to virtues of different species or kinds. So we can call this transdifference. Difference between different types of virtues. In this sense, it is clear that one virtue is greater than another, since a cause is always more excellent than its effect. And among the effects, those nearer to the cause are most excellent. So there are some, as we saw, the cardinal virtues are superior to other virtues because they have a certain primal, causal, central hinge positioning that other virtues don't. Now, he homes in, that's insufficient for our question, he homes in on the second paragraph on the reason for why some virtues are higher than others. He says, now it is clear from what has been said that the cause and root of human good is the reason. That's why we emphasize that. The cause and root of human good is the reason. Why is that? Again, it's because the human mind, human action is a rational, an order aware type of activity. And that I have to act in a human way by knowing what I'm doing, what I hope to achieve, what I hope to avoid, why I'm doing it. Reason. Hence, prudence, which perfects the reason, the virtue which perfects the reason, surpasses in goodness the other moral virtues which perfect the appetitive power. What's an appetite? A power activated by goodness. Insofar as it partakes of reason. Then the third paragraph. And among these, one is better than another, according as it approaches nearer to the reason. So powers, he's identifying the hierarchy of virtue by identifying the hierarchy of the different powers of the human person. And he shows that the reason or the intellect here, the intellect is the subject of reason, is the highest. So those powers which are closest to reason will be the higher powers. And therefore the virtues in those powers will be higher. So that's why he says, consequently, justice, which is in the will, excels the remaining moral virtues, fortitude and temperance. Why? Because justice, the will, and justice in the will is reason's appetite. It's the appetite of reason. While the sense appetites, in which are found fortitude and temperance, are not reason's appetites. They're the appetite of the senses, by definition. Consequently, justice, which is in the will, excels the remaining moral virtues, and fortitude, which is in the irascible part, stands before temperance, which is in the concupiscible, which has a smaller share of reason. So that's just the main point we want to see here is that the order amongst the virtues pertains to proximity to reason And proximity to reason is the central axis point around which we coordinate and according to which we rank the powers and therefore the virtues of the different powers, because reason is the power, the supreme power of order that can see reality in its various objectivities. Now, Dr. Elliott has already said that, of course, because the human person is a one, there's no such thing as, you know, a very prudent person who has no justice. There's no such thing as a very prudent and a just person who has no temperance or no fortitude. As Professor Elliott, it's wonderful, the line from Aquinas in Article 2, that he says this is about that the virtues are like the fingers of a hand. They're more or less proportionate. It's very bizarre if you have someone that looks like this, who has one finger, you know, this is what a healthy hand looks like. They're not all identical. Some can be a little more prudent, a little more just, a little more temperate, a little more courageous, but you have to have all of them because it would be impossible for the human person to flourish, to be perfected, and to act well if he were not or she were not acting with their wholeness, all of it being well ordered towards engagement with reality. The human person is a fundamental unity. Now, I noticed on the sheet that we wanted to identify, look at, home in on Article 4 and Article 6 specifically. So we can continue doing the theory, but let's look at, amongst the cardinal virtues, justice, and amongst the theological virtues, charity, and Aquinas' explanation of why they are enjoy a supremacy. Article 4, whether justice is the chief of the moral virtues, or the principal, the highest. Second paragraph. In this way, justice is the most excellent, second paragraph. In this way, justice is the most excellent of all the moral virtues, as being most akin to reason, closest to reason. This is made evident by considering its subject, itself, and its object, what activates it. Its subject, because the will, this is the will in which justice is, and the will is the rational appetite, as stated above. The will is higher than the sense appetites because its object is goodness, any kind of goodness, natural goodness, supernatural goodness, material goodness, spiritual goodness. It is higher than the sense appetites, who are only activated by different aspects of sensible goodness. And why is that? Why does it have that supremacy? It has that supremacy, the will does, because it is reason's appetite, and reason can see things in three dimensions. So on the part of its subject, it is a higher appetite, a higher power than the emotions. But in its object or matter, which again we looked at, are objects or things that activate a power. And here we're talking about what activates the will, what can activate it, what the will can do. Its object or matter, because the will, it is about operations, whereby man is set in order not only in himself, but also in regard to another. So the extension of goodness that the will engages is not purely immanent, but the goodness that the will can enact, that can activate the will, is a justice that extends outside of itself. The will is the power that moves out, as we said yesterday. Therefore, it is a higher, it enjoys a higher placement, a higher supremacy, because it is the will, doesn't just order, because it's reason's appetite, goodness for itself, but it can make just order in all and other, rather, aspects of reality and society. So the will can enact and establish order beyond even the individual acting human subject himself, and with regards to things which are beyond or outside of the human person himself or herself. So that's why what you do in justice, we're talking about justice, that's always related to the common good, because we recognize that justice and goodness is always more than just me. It extends to society, to the, you know, the government, to politics, to the church, to God himself. Okay, how we relate to him. Skipping now, that's on the level of natural nature. Let's look just briefly at the supernatural. Article 6. This is very perplexing. Whether charity is the greatest of the theological virtues. We recall there's three: faith, hope, and charity. Faith is the theological virtue, the virtue that follows upon grace in the intellect, by which I believe something that God has revealed because it's God who reveals it. Charity is the activation of the will by not just any goodness that I see in anything, but I love someone in charity because of God's goodness. That's the activating goodness. That's why I don't really like when you, it's fine, but you know, faith, hope, and love. I think it should be faith, hope, and charity. Charity is not just the love dial turn past 10, but we're talking about a different dial. I love pizza because of the goodness of the pizza. I love the Dominican order because of the goodness of the order. But when I love charity, I love my neighbor, my family, and the Dominican order, not because of their goodness considered in and of themselves, but because of God's goodness. Why is that higher? It's because why does God love things? He loves things because of his goodness. God's goodness is, God loves things because he is good, not because they are good. And charity enters into that formality. Now, why is charity the greatest of all the theological virtues? Just to play devil's advocate, would it seem like, Father, we would want to say that faith would be the highest? Because you've been making a big deal about reason and the intellect. And faith is the theological virtue which is in the intellect. The will is lower than the intellect. Because it's universal, but it's only universal on one track. It's only universal for goodness, any kind of goodness. The reason is like, it can tune into any channel on the dial. Goodness, truth, unity, being. So therefore, we should say faith is the highest virtue. The reason why faith is not the highest of the theological virtues is because of the limitations of human reason. Well, we said this yesterday. We recall that the intellect, by knowing, pulls into itself. The intellect, I like to say the intellect and the will are like the two spiritual arms of the soul. When you know something and you love something, you embrace that something. You become united to that something, which is why it's important to guard what we think about and what we spend our time with, because we become that. But the intellect pulls in. If I know what a rock is, I pull into my mind the form, the nature of the rock. But the will works the other way. It pulls toward. And here's the limitation. I can't actually pull into my mind. Esse ipsum per se subsistens, which is just the technical fancy way of saying the infinite God. I can know truths about God. I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Those are all true. But what the creed and all dogma, all doctrine and teaching about the supernatural God, those are bite-sized truths that my mind can pull into itself, but they are still bite-sized when for God, when we go to heaven, all we're just going to say is God. But I can't do that now. So the way I have true contact with God cognitively is God says, all right, you can't have my infinite form in your mind. That's impossible because your power of knowing is a finite potency. It's a finite capacity. Therefore, I'm going to break down my simple, my one, my perfect, my united being into bite-sized truths so you can see in a piecemeal way, step by step by step, what I am one and simply. With love, however, with the will, with charity, it moves outward. So charity actually truly touches God as he is in himself, even if all we have is the smallest portion of charity. Similarly, let's imagine, I think this just makes sense, I don't do rock climbing, but if we were to stand at the foot of Mount Everest, and I were to walk up to it at the very base and touch it, could I say that I am truly touching Mount Everest? Yeah. Would that require or imply or entail that I have climbed Mount Everest? No. Or that I contain Mount Everest? No. Or that I have exhausted Mount Everest? Not at all. Because the capacity to touch Mount Everest doesn't require me to envelop the whole. And that's what the will does, and that's why charity is higher. Charity is the theological virtue which even now, truly through the will, touches God as he is in himself, because it moves outward. It doesn't need to pull within itself all of God. The intellect doesn't truly have the essence of God within itself. It has bite-sized truths, which are true, but bite-sized, about the essence of God. And that's why, as we'll see later in just a moment, charity is the only virtue, theological virtue, that remains in heaven. Because in heaven, I will see God as he is of himself, face to face. There's no hope, because he's not a future good or a good coming, a good for me that I hope that he will help. No, he's right here. Just right now, I love God, and so to speak, with my will, my soul, I'm touching him in charity. Jesus, I love you. So in heaven, that same act, that same motion, that same object, God, I have that in heaven. That's why it's the highest. So it's the highest on the side of the object, God. Okay. Now we move to the duration of the virtues after this life. And we, you know, this is question 67, and rightly so. It's very, I appreciated. Was this, Professor Elliott, was this you? Oh, you put that this can be read quickly. This can be good. Professor Elliott's kind of a reader tips. Yeah, you don't have to spend a lot of time on this. The basic thing is here, virtues, as we note, virtue comprises the powers of the human person being activated by reality with regard to particular instantiations of reality. And the key point in this question is that in heaven or in the next life, of course, there will be aspects of virtuous activity which are not present. Namely, in the next life, what is death? That's a separation from the body before the final resurrection. Of course, then, questions related to what kind of food I should be eating and how much and how often and when, those are not going to be applicable, because as a separated soul, I'm not eating anymore. None. So temperance in that respect is not present. However, the perfective order of the soul that in this life guides and shapes and orders my engagement with pleasures of food, drink, physical intimacy, even if there are not instances of engagement with food, drink, and physical intimacy in the next life, that formality, the soul's order that enabled me to adjudicate and to act in relation to those material objects in this life in a virtuous way, that form, that well-orderedness of soul is still present in heaven. So that means, were you, this sounds a little ridiculous, but let's say that, you know, Kevin died and his soul and his body are separated and he's a virtuous man. In heaven or in the next life, does Kevin does he practice temperance with regard to drink? No, because he doesn't have a body. But he was a virtuous man, which means that soul that informed his body, that guided him, that's still virtuous. He still has at root the order, the spiritual order that informed his activity with regard to drink. Now, let's imagine, this is why it gets ridiculous. Let's imagine God says, you know what? We're putting Kevin back. So we give him a new body. This is where it gets a little ridiculous. So you can edit this out if it, you know, it's like a transhumanistic kind of nonsense is going to confuse listeners. So Kevin's back. He's got a different body, you know, and he's offered a glass of wine. Because it's still the same soul, he's still going to relate to it in a virtuous way because of that order. The soul, the intellect, and will is the principle of order for things that are of a bodily nature. All right, and then we already talked about, so faith doesn't remain in heaven because we see God face to face. Hope doesn't remain in heaven because he's not, and not yet. He's already fully present. Dr. Elliott is the expert on hope. Whether charity remains, yes, for the reasons we have said. But the key thing here, Aquinas keeps bringing up form and order. The form, the perfective order of virtue remains in heaven, even if its proper matter or conditions are not present in heaven. So in other words, even in the next life, the perfectiveness, the perfectedness of the human person remains. And that's why it's important to talk about virtue with regard to imperfection, not just regard to the specific acts. We're after flourishing, no matter what our context is. All right. Then we get to the last couple things. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Beatitudes, and then the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit here ought to be distinguished from what we call charismatic gifts. So we think of gifts, like this is not, you know, we start praying over each other and speaking in tongues and having prophecy. That can be legitimate at times. God does do, you know, extraordinary things in those ways. But that's not what we're talking about. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are habits, like virtues, habits. They're not virtues, but they are habits. There are seven of them. And you see them there. I'll give you a title of a book if you want to read an accessible treatment of them in greater length. But they are things that attend, follow upon anyone in a state of grace. So you and I, please God, we're in a state of grace. We have sanctifying grace. We have the theological virtues. And we have the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. What are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit? This is why all of this is really necessary, what we did at the beginning, to understand the distinction between the gifts and the Holy Spirit. Well, yes.
Sorry. So they don't come from confirmation? Like you have them?
They are strengthened in that, but no, but they come even in baptism. Yeah. Yep. That's a good question. I'm tempted to go into a sacramental thing right now about confirmation's importance with regard to sacramental character. So confirmation is important, and it's been misunderstood. But no, baptism, yeah, that's good. Baptism gives grace and the gifts, but they're strengthened in confirmation, certainly.
Yeah.
Is this in part why, I mean, not to get into the sacramental thing, but why confirmation, like some argue it should come right after.
Sure, baptism, sure.
To make that clear.
Sure, yes. Yeah, okay. Sure. And hence Dr. Ellie and I would chuckle because our friend, Professor Meyer, would be energetically nodding his head right now.
Well, what's the name of the book, by the way?
Sure, I'll get to it in just 1 second. Yep, good, good. Well, actually, now that Robert, thank you. We'll follow. Yeah, good. Might as well now. So it's written by, this is an old book, but it's been reprinted. It's by Ambrose. And it was in French, I think Ambroise, but they might have written it just Ambrose. But Gardel, Gardeil. And it's called The Gifts of the Holy Spirit and Dominican Saints. Now, why is that useless? And this is just, here's a little Dominican propaganda for you all. No. It's because what Father Gardel does is he, in a very accessible and spiritual way, talks about each of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and uses a saint from his order, because he knows him the best, that illustrates what this gift does. So that's very helpful, both spiritually, for inspiration, looking at saints, but also for pedagogy. You can find it on Amazon. I think it's $15. You know, it's not an expensive book. The Gifts of the Holy Spirit and Dominican Saints by Ambrose Gardel. That's the one I recommend. If you want to, there are other books. If you want, you can email me. I'm happy to send you other things. Dr. Elliott, I know, knows them, many things as well. Okay. What we want to do now then in the remaining moments is distinguish the gifts from the virtues and then align them. How do they work with regard to the Beatitudes and the fruits of the Holy Spirit? So we recall that the virtues qualify the appetite. The virtues are about the appetite, about human action with regard to goodness. And how is that? They qualify, they perfect appetitional appetite action with regard to the appetites so that they can receive the guidance of reason. You're virtuous if you're susceptible, you're responsive, you're facile, you enjoy living according to a reasoned life. So that's why the moral virtues are primarily about the appetite powers, because those are the powers that move us. And even prudence is ordered to human action. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit perfect all the powers, not just the appetites specifically or particularly. The gifts qualify all the powers of the human person. Now, what did virtue do? Virtue is guided by reason, human reason. Even human reason under grace, but still reason. Why is that again? It's from reason that I act in a human way. I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm doing it. But the gifts qualify all of the powers of the human person. Why? So that they can receive the regulating guidance, not of human reason, but of divine reason. The Holy Spirit. So what virtue is doing is there's a kind of indirectedness here. God's reason underlying reality, the eternal law. I act virtuously by looking at reality, looking at my nature, looking at possible actions, seeing how they coordinate, seeing what's perfected. And then I move in conformity with the eternal law, God's reason, but through the operation of my own reason. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are when God does this. Let me do the thinking for you, so to speak. Therefore, the gifts of the Holy Spirit comprise all of human activity, because all power is comprised by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which means intellectual and moral powers, activity. The gifts of the Holy Spirit envelop all of our activity, intellectual and moral, that is ordered, all of our activity that is ordered to the good of the person. So here we can have distinctions. This hopefully will make it clear. What we're going to do is show similarities and differences between the acquired, the infused virtues, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we got acquired virtue. This is what we call natural virtue. We have infused virtue. Virtue is the effect of grace. And then we got the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm going to use a different color. So, with virtues that are acquired, what is distinct about them? They are natural in their substance, what they are, what type of things they are. They're natural in their substance and natural in their mode, how they operate. They're natural in their substance. So acquired justice, just learning how to relate to others as other and handle and relate to them in a way that is just. And I do that. I enact acts of acquired justice, natural in my mode. It is through my own natural reflection upon, okay, you know, there's Mark. He offered to sell me his copy of the Summa Theologiae for $50. I agree to that. Therefore, I owe him $50. That's a natural thinking. That's a natural mode. And I also acquired that justice. My dad taught me that I should relate to others in a way that we agreed upon. Okay. No one's going to say, if they saw that type of deliberation, look at that saint. They're not going to say that, because that's natural, being just and thinking about it. Now, what we have with infused virtues, and here we'd have the infused moral, but also supremely, of course, the theological, they are supernatural in their substance, what they are, but natural in their mode. So Professor Elliot used yesterday, for example, the infused moral virtue, fasting on Good Friday. Why is that infused? It's because it's supernatural in substance, because I'm not doing that for a natural reason, for a natural thing. I'm not fasting for my health. I'm fasting because of supernatural love for God. That's the nature, that's the substance, the content, the objectivity of the act of fasting. Infused temperance. And yet, it's still natural in its mode. Namely, for me to do it, it's a response. Okay, you know what? I'm getting a little distracted by life. I've been eating out you know, Kevin and Joelle have made too many good restaurant choices, and I find myself thinking about last night's meal more than I do about my wife or my husband or about God. Therefore, just today, I'm going to cut back a little so I can be a little clear-headed. So that would still be an act of supernatural substance if, again, there's a theological motivation for that. I'm thinking about God. But it would still require kind of a natural process of determining what's reasonable, what's not. How am I going to do this? Then you get the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they're supernatural in substance and in mode. Whoop, supernatural. And super, I'll just put SN for say supernatural and in mode. And we can think of these as almost like instinctus, whereby, and all person, human persons that are in grace have this, where sometimes you're like, I think I need to do this. I don't really know why. I didn't calculate, I didn't reflect upon this, but I'm going to do this. And that's because there are certain circumstances, and Aquinas explains, whereby you and I, even the most virtuous, do not have the time or the talent or the ability to think through all of the complexities of human life in every instance. So God is so good, he has given us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are some examples. Let's just imagine one day, like horrible situations, like this is Washington, D.C., let's say there's a tornado and earthquakes and meteors. It's just like the natural disaster, the likes of which the human planet has never seen. It's happening right here. Things are exploding, things are falling from the sky. And we're like, what do we do? And Kevin's like, you know what? We need to go to the nursing school to get somebody. Like, what are you talking about? And it's like, there's no, and meanwhile, we see fire coming down over there. No, Kevin, there's danger over there. He's like, no, I'm going. Turns out there's a young child there. You know, he needed the help. Or another example would be, what do? You know, you're in an emergency situation. Do I go left or do I do right? Dangers are both ahead. I don't know which one. You have, okay, I think I should go right. More than a guess. This is where you feel like a certain conviction. That's God doing the thinking for you. Supernatural and substance, supernatural mode. This is important for moral questions because what casuistry has tried to do, and many moral theologians have tried to do, is they have basically tried to, over time, do all the thinking of all the possible situations that are imaginable by writing all these never-ending kind of examples of different situations. And the Thomists would laugh, say, it's helpful to look at cases. We have to do that. That's not bad. But it's impossible to look at everything in its particularity. And God knows that. So he says, no, there are a few occasions where I'll, carry on to what Jesus, take the wheel. Let me do the thinking for you, and I will move you appropriately. Yeah.
Is the last category then knowable to us as a gift only retrospectively? In other words, this, unlike the first two categories, where as we're using our reason, we can be cognizant that we're involved in them or exercising those powers. But in the last one, it seems like we only know that Kevin was infused in that way afterward. Otherwise, at the moment, we think he's nuts.
Yeah. Right? So for us, yes.
But he rocks, though. Okay.
But for Kevin, he might just know, I think this is, he could recognize in that moment he was being moved by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he could. There's a lot. Now, the great classic work on this is by John of St. Thomas, one of the great Thomists. He wrote on the most extensive treatise on the gifts of the Holy Spirit that's been translated years ago by Walter Farrell, wrote the preface to it. Wonderful book. But just his example is the most helpful. There's a lot more we could do here. There's seven gifts. We won't get into all of it. But the important thing is it's supernatural in substance, supernatural in mode. That's different from this. John of St. Thomas talks about how virtue is like a boat on a sea. And because of the mode, we have to row the boat to get it to move. But the boat is kind of virtuous in terms of it's moving. You know, you can move. You can live. He says the gifts of the Holy Spirit are like a sailboat where you just put up the sails. That's the habits. And then when the Holy Spirit decides to move you, the wind moves you without you rowing. That's the metaphor John of St. Thomas very famously used to describe the difference here.
How are the gifts different from grace?
They are different from grace insofar as they are habits, and grace is an entitative thing that takes over the whole human person. Habits are in particular powers. Yep. Yep. So they're effects of, they're connected, but it's a specified, it's like the gifts of the Holy Spirit are what happens when you put the, you know, the celery into the colored water, and then that color begins to go to all the various branches. And look, Mom, I got a blue colored celery here. And that's like on the edges, those would be like the gifts. They're the effect and the inflowing into the powers, into the branches of the celery, into the powers of the human person. Very poor example, I'm sorry. But that's what the gifts are. Okay, last two things. What are the Beatitudes? Thomas, being a very faithful disciple in many ways of St. Augustine, ends in the Secunda Secundae his treatises on the specific virtues by looking at their corresponding Beatitude. These Beatitudes are, of course, found in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, etc. Blessed are the poor, etc. What are these? These fundamentally are, in a sentence, Christ's self-portrait. The Beatitudes are what the perfect life looks like, and Jesus had it. The Beatitudes are the culminating perfective expression of virtue, of the gifts. And they're important because the Beatitudes show us how all the virtues point to our Lord, because our Lord is both the cause of virtue, supernatural virtue in our life, but also the exemplar, the finality of it. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for da da da, blessed are the meek, he's talking about himself in relation to us. And then finally, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, we can end here. Turn to the second article, please, of question 70. Article 2, question 70. It was very short, concise summary of how the fruits differ from beatitude, the Beatitudes, that clarifies both of them. Article 2, question 70. I answer that more is required for a beatitude than for a fruit. So again, we're talking about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are distinct from the Beatitudes, which are distinct from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. More is required for a beatitude than for a fruit, because it is sufficient for a fruit to be something ultimate and delightful, whereas for a beatitude, it must be something perfect and excellent. So the Beatitudes are like supreme perfection, supreme excellence, objectively. Fruits are delight. There's a subjective, personal experience of them. Hence, all the Beatitudes may be called fruits, but not vice versa. For the fruits are any virtuous deeds in which one delights. That's what the fruits are, any virtuous deeds in which one delights. Ultimately, it's ultimate delighting. Whereas the Beatitudes are none but perfect works. Though the perfected actions themselves, and which, by reason of their perfection, are assigned to the gifts rather than to the virtues, as already stated. The Beatitudes are connected to the gifts of the Holy Spirit because the Beatitudes are Christ's description of himself, and Christ himself did supremely in his highest aspects, supernatural mode, supernatural substance. In sum, the way to live the virtuous life, the way to think about these things, is order, perfection, reason, reasonability. That's ultimately what we're about. That's natural and supernatural. That's philosophical as well as theological. But then in the theological life, the fundamental thing is order yourself to Jesus. That's the fundamental purpose, and the essence underlies infused virtue, theological virtue, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Beatitudes, and fruits.
It's all about order.
Thank you for listening to Ordain and Establish. Subscribe to our podcast, and if you'd like to learn more, visit our website at cit.catholic.edu.